And we were looking at what the psalm had to say about his royal majesty, one of the great messianic psalms of the Old Testament, bringing sharply into focus the magnificent and glorious person of our Lord Jesus Christ. But beginning at verse 9 of this same psalm, Psalm 45, the Holy Spirit draws our attention to her royal majesty. King's daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear, forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy lord, worship thou him. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift, even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within, her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee with gladness, and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee for ever and ever. And in my Bible is printed after that what appears in some Bibles as a superscription to Psalm 46. It appears, and perhaps more correctly so, as a subscription to Psalm 45. It reads, to the chief musician for the sons of Korah upon Alamoth. May the Holy Spirit bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Is Her Majesty's coming, Her Majesty's calling, Her Majesty's court, Her Majesty's character, Her Majesty's companions, Her Majesty's career, Her Majesty's crown. Now, how to get all that into 30 minutes, I don't know. We will see how far we can get. Her Majesty's coming, verse 3, King's daughters are among thy honorable women. On thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Suddenly there she is. The significance lies in what is not said about her coming. Because nothing is really said about her coming at all. It's treated almost as a footnote. We are taken up and absolutely absorbed in the glorious appearing of His Royal Majesty. We have eyes for nobody but Him, altogether nothing. Chiefest among 10,000, the one whom angels worship. How could we possibly take our eyes off of him? And so it's introduced almost as a footnote. The queen standing at his right hand in gold of Ophir. I was at a wedding some years ago. It was a great big fancy affair. It was in a cathedral-like church, and there were hundreds of guests, and all around us were scenes of splendor and magnificence. By and by, as the people were pouring in, friends of the bride, friends of the bridegroom, finding their places, being ushered to their seats, I noticed that the groom came in through a side door. Nobody took any notice of him at all. I thought for a while he was one of the ushers. Stood around like a spare wheel, didn't know what to do with himself. He put his hands in his pockets and then took them back out and put them behind his back and then fiddled with his tie. Nobody was paying any attention to him. And then word came that the bride was going to be half an hour late. Of course, nobody was surprised, but... After a little while, there was a stir, and the news came that the bride had come. And she was arriving any moment. The proceedings began. Little flower girl, about 5 years old, a little boy with a cushion with a ring on it, came in. Everybody was taken up with them. Nobody bothered about the groom. Finally, the organ began to play, and in came the bride, leading on her father's arm. Everybody stood up, turned round to look at her. And there stood the groom, up front. Nobody cared a bit about him. Well, that's how we do our weddings. That's not how he does his. Oh, no. He is the center of all attraction. Once you get your eyes fixed on Jesus, you have eyes for very little else besides. And there's the queen. We know nothing about her. Nothing. Not told a thing about her at all. All we're told is there she stands in gold above. That's all. How she got it, we aren't told. Know nothing about it. And that's the glorious thing, you see. The church has no past. God's people have no past. That's all blotted out. Just a glorious future. There stood the queen in gold of Ophir. That's most instructive, you know. One day in human history, there was no church. Hinted at here and there in the Old Testament, hidden away in type and shadow, the Jews of that day knew nothing about it. It was not revealed to them, it was concealed in their scriptures, but it was not revealed. It's not until we take the New Testament blazing light back with us into the Old Testament that we can see the church there at all. It's hidden away. There it is, suddenly, on the day of Pentecost, in that upper room, 120 individual believers going up, crowding into that room. Down comes the Holy Spirit, and down from that room comes the church. Injected suddenly into history. In an upper room down some back alley in Old Jerusalem. There she was. The church. In gold of Ophir. To occupy a prominent place now in all the annals of eternities yet to be. Her Majesty's coming. But then we have Her Majesty's calling. And the Holy Spirit tells us that she is to want her Lord in verse 10, and she is to win her Lord in verse 11, and she is to worship her Lord again in verse 11. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear, forget also thine own people and thy father's house. She is to want her Lord. As God is willing to blot out her past, so she must break with her past. There can be no going back. A complete break from the old way of life for a new way of life. Married to yon glorious man who fills all heaven with praise. I sometimes picture a scene. The wedding's over, the cake's been cut, the presents have been opened and displayed, the confetti has been thrown, Tom and his bride are alone at last. As the car pulls away from the curb, amid the cheers and well wishes of the guests, the bride moves over to the far side of the seat, as far away as she can get from her groom. Tom, she says, take me home. He looks at her in blank astonishment. Well, she said, you know, we're going on our honeymoon. Our home won't be ready for another few weeks. We're going away on our honeymoon. Oh, she says, take me home to my mother. Oh, we're married, and I'm very happy about that, and I'm glad you've given me your name. And now that we're married, I'll try and see you once a week, if it's convenient. May not be even once a month, but we're married, you know. So I'll try and see you at least once a week. But you must understand, I got no intention of living with you. I got no intention either of living for you. Matter of fact, I'm going back to my old way of life and going back to my old job, my old pleasures. Of course, I love you, you know, and you are my husband. I just took you to be my husband, didn't I? That's all settled, you know. You're my husband. But don't think that that's going to change the way I live. Of course, if I get sick, or if I need some money, or if somebody comes along I can't handle, I'll call for you right away because you're my husband, you see. And I'll expect you to step right in and take over. But in the meantime, just keep your hands off my life. Would that be a marriage? Or a mockery. Yet that's exactly the way so many people talk to the Lord Jesus. They don't say it in so many words, but they don't have to. Lord, I've accepted you as my Savior. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for making me yours. Thank you for preparing a home for me in heaven. I look forward to living with you someday over there. But in the meantime, I got no intention, you know, of changing my lifestyle. I'm going back to my old way of life. I'll try and see you once a week, if convenient. Of course, in summer, I've got a cottage down by the lake, so I won't be there once a week. Not with my cottage at the lake, you know. And, of course, if I get sick, anything like that, I'll just call on you right away and I'll expect you to do something because I've accepted you as my Savior. But in the meantime, just keep your hands off my life. Says the Holy Spirit, she is to want her Lord. A complete break with the old way of life, a new life centered in him. Not only to want her Lord, but to win her Lord. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. We were thinking this morning how the prophet Isaiah, if he was the author of Psalm 45, was not only a prophet, he was a poet, and as he looked at that altogether lovely one, he says, thou art fairer than the children of men, or as that Hebrew scholar puts it, beautiful. Beautiful art thou, beyond the sons of men. And as he in turn looks at us and sees in us his heaven-born and heaven-bound bride, he says, beautiful, beautiful art thou. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. She is to win her Lord, not so much by beauty of countenance as by beauty of character. She is to want her Lord. She is to win her Lord. She is to worship her Lord. For he is thy Lord, says the Holy Spirit, worship thou him. We think of that Bethany home that day when the Lord and his disciples stopped by for supper, and there's Martha. She's so busy. She's rushing here and there in a great hurry to get a full-scale, five-course meal on the table. She's getting hotter and hotter under the collar, however. Where's Mary? Where's Mary?
There's the meat to cook and the bread to bake and the sauce to mix and the goats to milk and the table to set. Where's Mary? And by and by, if he'd been standing anywhere near the vicinity, he heard pots and pans being banged around in the kitchen. Where's Mary? Where's Mary? Then she saw. And in the expressive American vernacular, she blew a gasket. Out she goes, hands on hips, stands in front of the altar, bid her therefore that she help me. The Lord said, Martha, but one thing is needful. You don't have to have hors d'oeuvres and juice and salad and meat and three kinds of vegetables and condiments and gold and two kinds of dessert. Just one thing, just a sandwich will do, Martha, a sandwich will do. And as for Mary, she's chosen the better part, and it's not going to be taken away from her. Working's all right, but worship comes first. That's Her Majesty's call. But then reference is made to Her Majesty's court, for this bride sits as a queen in gold of Ophir, sitting beside her imperial royal consort. On his throne, the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall seek thy favor. Tyre, of course, was the great mercantile city of the ancient world, the capital city of the renowned Phoenicians, whose great ships plied the oceans of the world, even as far as the twin islands of Britain. Imperial Tyre, Carthage, that almost brought Rome to its knees, just a colony of Tyre. Imperial Tarsus, Imperial Tyre, knew the value of her position. Sitting next to the king. That's why she was able to hold court. Tyre herself, one of the richest, wealthiest, if not one of the most wicked cities in the world, willing to send its envoys to this queen. We are told that many years ago, Napoleon gathered his military chiefs, a staff around him, and the great war map he had on his office wall. He explained to them his plans to conquer the world. And then he drew a circle around one nation, a nation of China, on the map. And he said, gentlemen, he said, there is a sleeping giant. We shall just let it sleep. But there's another picture. Centuries ago, Satan drew his warlords around him, those principalities and powers, those rulers of this world's darkness, those wicked spirits in high places. He explained to them his plans for the conquest of the ages of time in relation to this planet. And then he drew a circle around one of those ages, the age of the church. He said, there lies a sleeping giant. Let's let it sleep. That's been Satan's master strategy in dealing with the church down through the centuries, to use the narcotics of this world to put the church to sleep. Sleep she does. The daughter of Tyre should be coming to us. The nations of the world should be beating a path to our door. They don't come because the church sleeps.
Ah, yes, there's plenty of people in the church who want to pull political punches and throw their weight around to change society by means of politics. I don't think God has called us much to meddle in that kind of thing. Paul says every soldier does not entangle himself with the affairs of this world. Why need we bother trying to influence this or influence that when we have the ear of the king? If the church was acting like the church as God intends the church to be, people would know that we were in touch with the king. And we'd find them coming to us because we know how to talk to him. The Majesty's court. And then the Holy Spirit draws our attention to Her Majesty's character. King's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The raiment. That suggests the wedding garment. Pure and white linen. Always in Scripture, a picture of the righteousness of Christ, or the righteousness of Christians. There's two kinds of righteousness. There is the righteousness that is brought to us as His gift to us by the Lord Jesus when we are saved to clothe us. How perfect, says the hymn, is His righteousness in which unspotted, beauteous dress the saints have always stood. That is the righteousness of Christ, that wedding garment, that royal robe woven without hands presented to us on our wedding day by the Lord Himself. That's the raiment. But then there is the needlework. I think perhaps that if the raiment suggests the righteousness that is brought to us and given to us as a gift by God to enable us to stand in His presence, we dare not stand there without that wedding garment. Clean and pure and white. Then I suggest that if the raiment suggests to us the righteousness that is brought to us, the needlework suggests the righteousness that is wrought in us. It's brought to us by the Lord Jesus Christ as His gift to His church. Clothing suitable for the high halls of heaven. So that we can stand unashamed before cherubim and seraphim in the immediate presence of a thrice holy God. That's the raiment that's brought to us, but does the needlework suggest the righteousness that is wrought in us as the Holy Spirit goes to work on us? Embroidery. Beautification, our lives and characters being made more and more lovely and beautiful by the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in us. I remember when I was a bit of a boy, just a little fellow, just a tiny lad. I was brought up in a very old-fashioned kind of a home. Sunday was Sunday. We went to church on Sunday. Three times. We did little else on Sunday. I can remember saying, "Mom, can I go outside and play ball?" "No, it's Sunday." "Can I go over to Jimmy's house?" "No, Sunday." "Can we play Monopoly?" "No, it's Sunday." Well, what can we do? Well, she was busy. She was doing her needlework. What can we do? Well, she said she could do some embroidery. Glory, hallelujah. And she had some. She had a drawer full of the stuff. She'd bring out one of these dresser scarves or a tablecloth or something. And all little X's on it. You had to make X's on this thing with colored threads. Missed. Oh, boy, got it wrong by half an inch. Got it, Miss Hyatt. Oh, then down and pull it through. And I learned to do cross stitch. And lazy daisy stitch, whatever that is. It was very handy when I went to the army, could darn my socks in blanket stitch. Needlework. Stuff I produced wasn't worth very much. My mother didn't keep it. But oh, I can still see the beautiful things that my mother could make. My poor bungling efforts came to nothing, but she could take a piece of cloth and transform it into a thing of beauty forever. And her busy needle went to and fro, a pattern of beauty would slowly emerge and spread all over the face of that garment on which she was working. She did some mysterious thing called smocking. Some of the ladies might know what that is. It's some kind of fancy needlework. That's the skillful hand of the Holy Spirit taking our bungling efforts to produce beauty, beauty of a Christ-like character, and to see the Holy Spirit just come in behind us and straighten out all our clumsy efforts, and with our permission and our cooperation to begin to produce in us the beauty of a Christ-like life. That's Her Majesty's character. The reference is made then by the Holy Spirit to Her Majesty's companions. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter the king's palace. The virgins. Thy companions. The bride, you see, is not the only one to be in the kingdom. The kingdom's not the same as the church. You understand that. The bride is the church. But there are other people in the kingdom besides the bride, the church. There are all those Old Testament saints, for example. Saints of all ages, many shall come from the east and the west, and shall sit down in the kingdom with the patriarchs of Israel. There'll be the Old Testament saints, and the tribulation saints, and the millennial age saints. These are the virgins, her companions. They will enter into the king's palace, but they won't sit on his throne. That's been reserved for us, to sit beside him, on that throne high and lifted up before the awesome spectacle of which the shining seraphim hide their faces behind their wings, and cry, "Holy, holy, holy." And Her Majesty's career, instead of thy fathers, shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make kings in all the earth. That is the great function of the bride to bring many sons into glory. The church has the one great career on this planet. She's to produce sons for the king. This is the age of producing sons. Next age is the age for making them kings. That's Her Majesty's career. But the psalmist ends on a lovely note. Her Majesty's crown. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, shall the people praise thee forever and ever. Now stand back and see the big picture. The ages have run their course, and behold, fresh from the hand of God has sprung a new heaven and a new earth. Angels and archangels will be there, thrones and dominions will be there, cherubim and seraphim will be there, 24 elders will be there. Saints from all ages will be there, Adam and Abel, Enoch and Elijah, Moses and Malachi, Isaiah and Jeremiah, David and Daniel. They'll all be glorified, all magnificent, all beautiful beyond words to describe. But high and lifted up, beyond all these, set apart from all the other orders and ranks of creation and redemption, will be the church. High and lifted up, seated with Christ upon his throne, to be admired and praised and talked about to the utmost bounds of the everlasting hills, throughout all God's vast new empires in space. People from all ages past, all orders of creation will gaze upon the church, upon the bride, and they'll say, there's the church, there's the bride, seated with Christ in the highest heaven. And that church will be admired and praised, talked about throughout all the ages yet to come. The queen in gold of Ophir, her name remembered and praised throughout all generations, world without end, for ever and ever. That's us. There, says the ancient hymnist, send that to the chief musician. This is a song upon Alamoth. That is to say, this is a song for the sopranos. These are the high notes of heaven. And I am surprised that the author of this psalm didn't add the word Selah. There. What do you think of that? Shall we pray? So, Lord, there is the church in gold of Ophir. Fair as the morning, bright as the day. Terrible as an army with banners. Help us never to underestimate or to underrate the priceless privilege which you have bestowed upon us by making us members of your church. In Jesus' name.